Good evening, everyone. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. If you didn't notice that sign language I just gave Keith, I couldn't find the clicker, and it was right in front of my face. It's going to be an interesting segue to the lesson tonight. Am I honestly seeking the truth? Sometimes the truth, like the clicker, is right in front of us and we don't even see it. If you're visiting here tonight, thank you so much for coming. Some of you have been telling, I'm from Kentucky, but I've almost spent more time in Indiana than I have been in Kentucky. Now, Keith, that doesn't make me a Hoosier. Mike, I'm not a Hoosier yet. But maybe with enough effort, maybe they'll be able to convert me over. And no. But it's a pleasure to be with you tonight. I appreciate the invitation again. Seems like just last year that we spent some time together. In the parable of the sower, Jesus explained a spiritual truth. In Luke chapter 8, it's Luke's rendition of the parable. He tells how the gospel is spread, that truth is spread. Now, often in our day and time, we might fall temptation to complain about how the seed just doesn't seem to be germinating. And we blame the sower. We might even blame the seed. But what Jesus said, the variable in everything is the hearts of those who receive it. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 15, he says, "But the ones who fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience." We wish, we long for correct answers to important questions. The more important the question, the more we hope that we are correct. Could correct answers in anything be any more critical than in our faith and in our search for truth for Jesus? Nothing could be any more important than understanding who Jesus is, what He was about, why God sent Him, and the implications that all of that has on my life and on your life. There couldn't be anything any more important than that at all. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says that our ultimate concern... Now, there's a lot... People have a lot of concerns today, and I understand that. I remember growing up when the biggest concern was Russia and where was the closest fallout shelter. Some of you predate me. But isn't it a blessing that there's a whole generation, or maybe two generations of people that have no idea what a fallout shelter is? That's a blessing. And our day and time concerns surround the economy and other sorts of things. But Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26 that the economy isn't an ultimate concern. He asked the rhetorical question, "For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" The important thing here is the right relationship that we have with God is an ultimate concern for us. That is what truth is about, and that is an ultimate concern for us. And that relationship, he says in John 14 and 6, when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," the only way to get that relationship with God is through Jesus. You're not going to find it in some experience. You're not going to find it looking at a flower somewhere. The only way that you can have a relationship with God is through Jesus. You're not going to find it in any other way. I think last year I told you about my wife going to her sister's college graduation in Tennessee. Now, you think Tennessee being the buckle on the Bible Belt, that this wouldn't have happened. But this masterful theologian, tongue firmly planted in cheek, offered a prayer to the great Trinity, Jesus, Allah, and Buddha. Now, for every child of God, that sends a chill up the spine. To think that people are so intelligent, so open-minded that their brains have fallen out. In John 14, 6, it says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." When we are confronted by the claims of Jesus, there are a specific set of questions that we have answered for us in the Scriptures. Now, if you're already a child of God and think that this is an evangelistic lesson and it's only for unbelievers, that's just absolutely wrong. Because every child of God needs to ask themselves this question all the time. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, it says, "Examine yourselves and prove yourselves." And we prove ourselves by not comparing ourselves to other people, not comparing the church here to the church of yesteryear or the church down the road. we compare ourselves and examine ourselves to the standard, and that standard is Jesus. It's not the good old days. It's not what we think it ought to be. It's Jesus. And the ultimate idea of truth is in the life of Jesus. It's important that we honestly seek the truth. Getting the right answers to the questions of religion, however, is not a mechanical process. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. We can't assume that the truth is going to yield itself up automatically to anyone just by pushing the right buttons, just by hitting the right points. If it were that easy, and let me tell you, this would be easy. If it were that easy, then every non-Christian during every invitation song would come up and get baptized because we push the right buttons, we show them the right scriptures, and that's how it always is going to happen. That doesn't happen though, does it? So it's not always about having the right scripture at the right moment. I've known Christians who've been like deer in the headlights when it comes to personal evangelism because they think they're going to blow it. They're going to say something wrong. And don't realize that the great variable in every situation is not them, it's not the gospel, it's not if they have the right scripture or not, it's the heart of the person they're talking to. That's what Jesus says in Luke chapter 8. And if we have the truth, and if we're honestly seeking the truth, we need to understand some things. First of all, we need to be honestly seeking the truth. We don't need to be going after some long-held traditional views by people who've predated us by hundreds of years. We need to be seeking the truth. We need to read the Bible and trust in God. We don't need to care about whose position is what. We don't need to care about who said what unless Jesus or the apostles said it. And if they said it, then we need to study, we need to think about it, and we need to understand what they say. But it seems to me that getting the right answers to the questions that we have about faith and our religion and our service to God, our quest for truth, our seeking after truth, it really becomes a test of our character. Apparently, according to Luke chapter 8, it's only a certain kind of person that's going to bear fruit for Him. It's not everybody. Not everybody's going to do it. What are they looking for? Have you ever studied with somebody who just kept wanting to hear questions answered? Have you ever studied with somebody who you thought wanted to hear about Jesus but didn't really care about Him at all? It's important that we understand that whether we are able to get to the truth about Jesus and our faith and His church depends upon what we intend to do with that truth. Because not everybody's going to listen. Not even all of His 12 disciples followed Him, did they? Turn with me to John chapter 14 and verse 15. There is a fundamental question that we need to ask about ourselves. Now, listen clearly to that pronoun there. Ourselves. There's a question that we need to ask ourselves. Are we really honest in inquiring about what this truth is? Are we really serious about understanding who Jesus is, what He was, what He did, what He intended to do, what He taught, what His apostles did, and what they taught? If we're serious about that, whether we actually follow it or not is going to depend on whether we love Him or not. I mean, really seriously love Him. And what we intend to do with this knowledge. In John 14, 15, Jesus says, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." It seems that Jesus is saying here, He says it's going beyond being intellectually honest. You know, sometimes we say only the intellectually honest people serve the Lord. Well, no. There are some intellectually honest people that say, yes, Jesus says He was the Son of God, but they don't care a whit about it, and they don't intend to do what He said. The Bible talks about loving the truth. The Bible talks about serving the Lord. Jesus explained just exactly those people who love the truth are. These are the people who love Him and intend to do what He said. Those are the people that love the truth. To love the truth is to do the truth. You can't... Some people like to come to church on Sunday, or maybe even they might even visit somewhere on a gospel meeting, and they pat themselves on the back because they come inside the church building. Israel was full of a bunch of synagogue people. 605,000 people stood at the foot of Sinai and said, "Lord, we'll do whatever You tell us to do." That would be the men. And two of them made it to Canaan. Now, I'm not saying that is a math lesson. But the challenge here for us as children of God is, if I don't have the integrity and the honesty to do what I know is right about the answers that I'm given in the Scriptures, honestly, folks, I may not even recognize the truth when it confronts me. I may not even be able to understand it. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, there's some questions that I have at times about 2 Thessalonians. You know, that this is one of those passages in verses 9 to 12 that talk about the man of sin. But one of the things that I am very convinced about is that if we knew the Lord and loved the Lord and wanted to serve the Lord, we wouldn't be duped by the man of sin if we were present in his time. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 9, it says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish." Now, why did they get duped by him? Well, Paul just says why. Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, and that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. If you don't love the truth and you have pleasure in unrighteousness, it seems to me that God may actually, in revealing the truth and in having an adversary against the truth, you may be duped into thinking that the wrong way is the right way. If you were to ask the chief priest, "Are you serving God as they're about ready to condemn Jesus?" what would they have said? "Absolutely, I'm serving God." What did Paul think he was doing on the way to Damascus? He was doing God's will. It may very well be, brothers and sisters, that we may not honestly be able to tell the truth because we don't ever intend to do it. Truth works that way. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. There's a fellow talked about here in the midst of talking about false teachers and the coming apostasy. Paul uses an idea about certain type of people. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7, he says this type of people are always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. If we're not honestly seeking the Lord, we can spend our entire life studying the Bible and it's never going to make a difference. Because if we really don't want to yield to the Lord and put our trust and our faith and our confidence in Him, we can study the Bible all we want to and it's not going to do us any good. Because we're always going to learn these interesting tidbits, we're going to learn all of these facts, we're going to have all of this information, but if we never intend to use it, it's never going to do us any good. Do you think all those phylacteries and all the fringe on the garments of all the Pharisees back in the first century helped them be more religious? It absolutely helped them be more religious, but it didn't help them be faithful. If we want to be faithful to God and yield to Him, then we're going to have to study the Bible. And it's important that all of us make every effort possible to know the truth. Now, we live in a day and a time when the idea of absolute truth is actually dismissed. It's dismissed out of hand. Well, your truth is different from my truth. I was taught that in high school. Plato taught that. And we revere Plato in Western society. Truth is different. There is no such thing as universal truth. There's no such thing as absolute truth. Well, brothers and sisters, the Bible says there is absolute truth, and His name is Jesus. He came to reveal truth to us, and He revealed truth to us. And if we say, "Well, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe everything in the Bible," then there's a great divide in all of this. We need to be honest and make every effort possible to seek the truth. Now, the next question comes up. How can I know if I'm honest or not about seeking the truth? How can I know if what I'm doing is exactly right? Consider some statements and some conclusions that we can draw. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Jesus dealt with religious people all the time. But their religion wasn't a religion of God. It was their own religion. That's what Paul calls it in Romans. He says that the Hebrew nation at that time had developed their own scheme of righteousness, and it wasn't biblical. It was their own righteousness which they had identified, they had codified it, and they thought it was based on the books of Moses, but it wasn't. It was their own righteousness. You remember in Philippians chapter 3, having their own righteousness which is from the law? Notice the pronoun there. Their righteousness, not God's. God's form of righteousness has always been the same. And so when Jesus as God came and revealed Himself to these types of people, of course there's going to be problems. There was conflict all the time. In Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse 23, "Now when He came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted Him as He was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?'" You know, that's a legitimate question. Who gave you the authority? What authority are you doing this religion? You know, honestly, brothers and sisters, I wish more people would ask that question these days. I wish they'd ask the question, "By what authority are you doing these things?" And a correct answer is not, "Well, it feels right to me." That's not a good enough answer. That means that your authority is different from mine, when there's one standard of authority and truth, and it's Jesus. So they said, "Why? By what authority?" And Jesus answered and said, "Let me ask you a question first. And if you tell me, I will likewise tell you by what authority I do these things." Verse 25, "The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or men?" You know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees weren't the only ones that could ask a loaded question. Here's the loaded question. "And they reasoned among themselves," picking up the middle of verse 25, "saying, 'If we say from heaven, He will say to us, well, why then did you not believe Him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for they count John as a prophet.' So they answered and said," I don't know. Well, they said, "We don't know. I it's kind of like asking your teenager, 'Who broke the window?' Oh, no. You know why they say that? Because either a positive or a negative answer is not going to wash. Because if they say yes and they did it, then they know they're going to get in trouble. But if they say no and lie, they know they're going to get in trouble. So they go, "I don't know." And that's what the Pharisees do. "I don't know." And so what did Jesus do? Did He go on to expound about the baptism of John? Did He go on to expound about His authority? No. He didn't answer them. And He did this often. If you study the teaching style of Jesus, when He was asked a specific question, He rarely gave a specific answer. Because His teaching style was to challenge the people to see whether they're really asking the question and honestly seeking the truth or not. Now, I'm not always that kind of teacher. Jesus was God, and He could perceive the hearts of men. But in this specific situation, you could tell the fruits of these people and the way that they were acting. And it seems to say that Jesus, the way He taught was, a person doesn't deserve any additional light when he's wasting the light that he's already got. If somebody refuses to yield to God in baptism, why do we feel it necessary to talk to him about the Lord's Supper or instrumental music? If people are going to refuse to yield to the Lord and do specifically what He said to do about hearing and believing and yielding to Him in faith, why do we feel like we have to debate them about instrumental music? When they aren't even getting the general precepts of coming to a faith in Jesus. Jesus didn't go on and tell them about by what authority, did He? They were wasting the light that they already had. Why are you going to put water in a holy bucket? W-H-O-L. No, I'm just kidding. It's not H-O-L-Y. So they certainly weren't holy. Because all they're going to do is spill. If a person is avoiding and almost studiously avoiding dealing with obligations that are crystally clear, there's little point in debating him about finer points of doctrine. Here we see this example. If we see how Jesus taught these people, if they refused to yield to him as the Son of God, he wasn't going to talk to them about Christian fellowship. He wasn't going to go on and talk about them about New Testament church organization. He wasn't going to go on and talk to them about other finer points of doctrine when they can't get their arms around or their eyes around the fact that he's the Son of God and they refuse to yield to him. Sometimes we beat ourselves up because we say, "Well, we can't convert these people." The problem, folks, is not that we are wholly incapable of serving the Lord and teaching the gospel. It's that maybe the people that we're teaching are a bunch of knuckleheads. That's a theological term. And we know a knucklehead when we see one because we've all been one. Sometimes I beat myself up because I feel like I've failed in my personal studies when people don't get baptized. And then I go back and I read the Bible. Remember yesterday? 10,000 people probably got down to 12 after one sermon. Our responsibility is to seek the truth, to know the truth, and to preach the truth. Am I serving? Am I searching for the truth the right way? Am I capable of being persuaded? Turn with me to James chapter 3. Am I capable of being persuaded, or is my mind already set? You know, I've met some stubborn people. I meet one every morning in the mirror. Sometimes he's rather ugly at that time of day. Sometimes I have to deal with my children. You know, they always talk about the spirit and image of a child being his mom and dad. I'm not talking about Cindy now. Jan, don't even think about calling your mom and telling her to call Cindy tonight. But I have known a few people who have been stubborn in the past. In James chapter 3, starting in verse 17, he says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." Am I capable of being persuaded, or is my mind already set? Is my mind already set on what I know? Maybe you've dealt with people like this. Maybe you've dealt with people who said, "My mind is made up. I'm not changing. No way, no how." You know what? That's a foolish attitude to have when it comes to standing before God and saying, "You know, I ain't changing my mind." Now, you see, Christians, I'm not talking about those who we're studying with outside of Christ, too. Sometimes those in the church say this sort of thing and they think that's a good thing. No, brother, sister. No, this is not. I'm not changing my mind about anything. You know what? Maybe there's some aspect of the Bible that you're wrong about, or that I'm wrong about. And if I say, "Well, I'm not changing," that shows a willful, selfish approach to truth. Examine yourselves. Not to what you were 20 years ago, but examine yourselves and prove yourselves according to, not the traditions of men, but the traditions that God has laid down. Am I willing to yield to the truth as it is explained in Scripture? We expect other people to do that. Shouldn't we do the same? Am I easily to be entreated? The old King James says. Am I open to reason? Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come, let us reason together, says the Lord." And you know what? Some people think that's a negotiation process. "Well, Lord, I'll do this if you'll do that." No. When the Lord reasons with you, you sit down and shut up, and I do the same thing, and we listen to what He says. Because when He said that through Isaiah, he wasn't asking the Jews what they thought. He says, "You sit down and be quiet. Let me tell you what you need to understand." And we need to have that kind of reverence before the Lord. We need to have that kind of reverence in our search for truth. We need to hope that we find that reverence in other people, where we are easily to be entreated, where we're willing to yield to the Lord. Am I the kind of person that tends to believe that whatever I want is truth? I've caught myself a few times as a parent explaining things to my boys. And I say, "The reason why is because I said so." And you know, sometimes that's a perfectly legitimate answer. But sometimes I've used that as a default setting when I really didn't want to explain, or when I may have been wrong and I didn't want to explain that to them. How many times did God actually do that? "Because I said so. Because I think so." Truth is not what we want it to be. That's a fantasy. Truth is absolute. And it is a standard, and it is Jesus and His teaching about who He is, what He did, and we need to yield to that. We need to submit to that. We sang, I believe it was yesterday, about perfect submission last night. I believe John led perfect submission. Complete submission. Do we understand what that means? We completely yield to Jesus and say, "Lord, I'm the clay, You're the potter, You make me what You want me to be." That's what Christians do. That's what faith is. That's why Abraham, when he was told to get up out of Ur and to go to a land he had no idea where it was, he said, "Yes, sir. I'll go." That's why he's the father of the faithful. It wasn't because he was flawless. It wasn't because he was sinless. It wasn't because he never made a mistake. It was because he put himself in God's hand and said, "Yes, sir, I'll do whatever You want me to do." Are we open to reason? Are we willing to yield? Or do we tend to think that whatever I think is right? There's only one who is right. Everyone else is a liar. The only one who's right is God. That's what made the people in Berea noble. Acts chapter 17, verse 11. We looked at this verse yesterday. "These were more noble than those of Thessalonica in that they searched the Scriptures daily to prove whether those things were so." They searched the Scriptures daily. They were seeking the truth. They didn't just take what Paul said because he could do a miracle. They didn't just take what Paul said because he came along and sounded slick. Actually, you know, if you read the epistles, Paul probably wasn't that good of a preacher. That's what the Corinthians had against him. He wasn't that good of a preacher. And the Corinthian church was upbraided because they thought he wasn't that good of a preacher, when in fact he was the embodiment of the life of Christ. He had the scars and the wounds on him to prove it. He didn't look like victory. He didn't look like success. He looked like Jesus. What does truth look like? What does truth sound like? You know, sometimes we need to be honest and admit the truth may not always ring clear as a bell. But the reason it doesn't is not because the ringer is bad or the bell is bad. It may be because our ears are stopped up. I believe Jesus had something to say about that when he was quoting Isaiah. Their ears won't hear because they don't want to hear. Do you want to hear the truth? Do I want to hear the truth? These are legitimate questions that we need to ask ourselves. Am I the type of person who decides something on the basis of evidence, or am I going to decide something based on what I already think? If you're already prejudiced about something, let me tell you a story about one of my sons. One of my sons, my wife and myself included, are Tennessee Titans fans. Please don't hold that against us. Do you remember a few years ago, Tennessee played St. Louis in a Super Bowl? And on the very last play of the game, the Tennessee wide receiver stuck his arm out. And if it had crossed the end zone line, then the score would have been tied and they'd gone into overtime. Well, he got inches away from the goal line. But from my son's perspective, as a Tennessee Titans fan, and being the wise old age of six, he just knew the ball crossed the end zone line. Wonder why? Because he was prejudiced. He already had his mind made up. Sometimes we act like that, don't we? Our minds are made up because of our feelings. Our minds are made up because of who the conclusion might condemn. Am I the type of person? We need to ask ourselves this question. Am I the type of person who decides a question about the most important thing we can ever consider because of prejudice or because of truth? Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Perhaps you already know the passage. You probably do. You could probably quote it. The question we need to ask ourselves is, in our studies, how careful am I going to be about important or difficult or weighty issues? In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul told the preacher, he says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Rightly dividing the word of truth. How careful am I going to be when it comes to the word of truth? It's kind of funny. Mark showed me a passage tonight in Psalm 37:37, where it says, "Mark, a perfect man." Now, if I rightly divide or wrongly divide that, that passage could mean a whole lot of different things at a whole lot of different times. I could pull that passage out when Cindy disagrees with me about something. I said, "Look, the Bible says, Mark, a perfect man." Now, is that correctly? Is that correct exegesis? Is that correct truth? Is that saying what it says? Well, of course not. And Cindy will be the first one to go, "Uh-huh, that's right. That's not what it says." You remember in long division when you first learned it, was it third, fourth grade? I hated long division. I remember teaching long division when I did some substitute teaching, and all the kids said, "Why can't we use a calculator?" I said, "Because somebody's got to program that thing, and if they program it wrong, it's going to mess up a whole lot of people. You need to know the principle behind it." But for many weeks during long division, I wrongly divided. And the teacher didn't give me all the credit because I wrongly divided. If we wrongly divide the word of truth, we're in a whole mess of trouble. We need to rightly divide the issue and be humble and reverent with the word of God and not use it as a whipping post or not use it as a way to beat up other people. The word of God is meant to be used to reveal truth and to save souls. How do I deal with that? Am I using it appropriately? In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, Peter talks about some folks who did that. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. Now, some people think what he's making a comment about Paul and Paul's teaching. that's a lesser idea. Did Paul have some weighty things to say? Peter says he did. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, as also in all his epistles, speaking of them of some things of which some things are hard to understand. But he didn't stop there. He says, which those who were untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. How we deal with Scripture is important. And if we're untaught or unlearned or unstable or irreverent, we're going to twist the Scriptures and make them say things they don't say. Mark, a perfect man. If I went about doing that sort of thing, I am unstable. You have no idea. How do we deal with Scriptures like this? Am I willing to work at it? Turn me back to Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2. The truth, as God has revealed it through His Son and through His holy apostles and prophets, is not something that's always as easy as finding the clicker nicely placed on the pulpit. Sometimes we're going to have to dig for it. In Proverbs chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, it says, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the reverence of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Now, I don't know about your house. I don't know about your backyard. I don't know about where it is that you get your silver. But if you have to mine for it, it's not right on top of the ground. You actually have to dig for it. You have to dig for it, and that's what makes it precious. He says, if you search for her as silver, and search for her as for hidden treasure. Hidden treasure is hidden. It means you've got to work for it to find it. Sometimes like a clicker on the pulpit. But if you search for her, then you can find it, and when you find it, you'll be blessed because of it. Do we understand that about truth? Sometimes we get frustrated with the Bible because sometimes it doesn't always say things just in very blunt, basic language. Sometimes things are difficult to understand. And sometimes we feel like, oh, I can't understand the Bible. God ever say that? What He did say is you may have to dig for it. He says you may have to work at it. Do we understand that? Are we willing to do it? 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 15. Paul told the young preacher, he says, meditate on these things and give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Now, what was he talking about? He was talking about giving himself to the Word of God. That's what a preacher's job is. A preacher's job is to consider himself and his doctrine and his teaching. Every Christian should understand this idea because we are all priests in the kingdom of God. We need to give ourselves to the teaching of God and to His truth and let it have its impact on us. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them that your progress may be evident to all. How hard am I willing to dig for the truth of God? I'm going to stop preaching here and I'm going to start meddling for a minute. Because one of my pet peeves in the kingdom is that the gray-haired folks don't take the place in the church that they need to take. It says that the older men and the older women are supposed to take a leading role in the church in instructing those of us who are younger. And for you gray-haired folks out there, please don't get mad at me for calling you gray-haired because I'm getting gray too. But there's a time and a place for you to step up because of your wisdom and your search for truth. And your search for truth needs to continue. You don't need to just sit back and relax and say, well, I did something 20 years ago. You know what? If you're still on the earth, there's still work for you to do. There is no retirement plan here on the earth for Christians. We're supposed to be about His work. We're supposed to be His servants. You're supposed to be helping lead the church. You shouldn't leave it up to the 20-year-olds. How hard am I willing to work at being a servant of the Lord and understanding His truth and doing what I can to help? Yes, older folks, there may be some things that you can't physically do. There may be some things that you used to could do that you can't anymore. But that doesn't mean that you can just sit back and become a spectator in the kingdom. Help us dig for truth. Help us search for truth, those of us that are younger. Help us apply the Scriptures that you've long since applied to your life. I've heard old people complain about the younger generation. Well, you know what, older people? Maybe you're not teaching us enough. Maybe you're not coming and knocking on our door like Eli failed to do with his sons and say, hey, kid, you need to stop that. God held him responsible even for his grown children and says, you failed to stop them. You failed to harness them. You failed to say, hey, stop that. You know, sometimes we think that as parents, that once our kids leave the house, they're no longer our responsibility. Well, we may not have the oversight of them like they did when they were three, but there is oversight to be gleaned and to be gained. There's oversight to be done even after children leave the house. That's proved in 1 Samuel chapters 1, 2, and 3. Because Eli failed to restrain his children, and he was judged because of it. The wisdom of the aged needs to be passed on to those of us who are younger, because we need help in searching for the truth. You need to dig for the truth and apply the truth. Oswald Chambers says, beware of the inclination to dictate to God as to what you will allow to happen if you obey Him. I've known so many Christians who would not ever say that they're dictating to God what they would and wouldn't do. But yet at times by their actions, they make that very claim. Well, if you won't do this, I'm leaving. Well, unless you teach this, I'm not going to do anything about it. And they act like that there's some spiritual person that's making those sorts of crazy extortion comments. Sometimes being a Christian and searching for truth and helping others see the truth is hard work. That doesn't mean we should shun it. That doesn't mean we should run away from it. If the truth is what we love, then we need to be honest about searching for it and honest about applying it. These are the kind of questions that are going to tell us significant things about our character. Whether we are outside of Christ or whether we're in Christ, the way we approach these issues of life and faith in God are astronomically important. Jesus taught that His Word germinates in the noble, honest, and good hearts. That's what Luke 8:15 says. When the Word of God hits good, noble, honest, faithful, willing to yield hearts, it produces fruit. In John chapter 8 and verse 32, a passage that many people think Martin Luther King said for the first time, actually Jesus said it first, the truth will set you free. It is the truth that will make us free. But, brothers, I want you to stop and think for a minute. Consider the reactions to truth in Scripture. The reactions to truth in Scripture are not always positive. When Joshua and Caleb came back in Numbers and told them of the report, what did the people do to truth? They had already believed the lie that the other 10 told. You remember? Joshua and Caleb told the truth and they were about ready to be killed because of it. When the Pharisees were confronted with the truth of Jesus, did they just bow down at His feet and revere Him as the Son of God? I don't think so. What about the Jews in Asia? The Jews in Thessalonica, for one city, for example. When they were confronted with the truth, what did they do? They went out and hired a hit squad. You can read the first 10 verses of Acts chapter 17, because that's basically what it says. These guys went out and hired a hit squad to kill Paul. And they didn't just suffice it that he left town. They went looking for him. Why? Because he told them the truth. Sometimes the truth doesn't always get you where you want to. Sometimes it doesn't always look successful. Sometimes people get mad. And generally they get mad because they're convicted. But I have a soft spot in my heart for them because I've not always appreciated the truth myself. And I think every Christian in here tonight can probably confess that as a sin in their past life. I've not always yielded to the truth. I've not always been reverent with the Word of God like I should. But that's to my shame. But I need to learn and know better. And when I see it happening in other people, I don't need to act like they're doing it to me. They're not doing it to me. They're doing it to God. That's a far more important and weighty issue than them defaming me or saying something bad about me. When people act in an unchristian manner when they are confronted with the truth, you know, the prophets dealt with that issue. You remember what God told them? He says, they're not doing it to you, they're doing it to me. He told Ezekiel that. He says, when they're going against your teaching, they're not doing it against you, they're doing it against me. That's a bigger issue, Ezekiel. It is a bigger issue. Because anything less than a bona fide commitment to be faithful to the truth, whatever that entails and whatever the cost there is, If we won't do that, then the truth may or will disguise itself from us. And that's a pretty scary prospect. I don't know what you think about it, but that bothers me. Because this is really a challenge of the character of our heart. What am I going to do with this truth that God has revealed? Am I going to yield to it? Am I going to submit to it? Because if I will, I've got grace and mercy and forgiveness and fellowship and I've got all of this and the hope and the peace that God has blessed. But if I don't, I can convince myself that I've got it and I'm naked, miserable, poor, blind. Like the Laodicean church. I can think that I'm fine and I'm going to church and I'm going to heaven and all that, but don't realize that I got no clothes on. And it's all a question of, not is the preacher doing his job, not is the elder doing his job. The question is, am I doing my job in searching for truth? Because we don't thrive in a codependent faith system. It's not somebody else's fault if I sin. It's not somebody else's fault if things don't turn out right. People who act like that are not Christian. Because they don't know the Scriptures. People who try to blame somebody else for their mistakes or look for excuses for it aren't honest about the truth. And I can say that with vim and vigor because I've been there. And I need to be humble when it comes to the Word of God. Because if I won't be humble before my God, I won't be humble anywhere and at any time. But sometimes when truth is revealed, and sometimes when truth is revealed with gusto and vim and vigor, sometimes they cry out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Oh, to God that would happen more often. Sometimes when the truth is presented, some people cry out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And then those who know the truth tell the truth. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins. Because that is the call of truth. In John 7:17, Jesus says you can know the truth and you'll know whether what I'm telling you is the truth. You can know the will of God. We have so many people today walking around, I wonder what God's will is. God's will is for you to have trust in Him. To put your faith in Him. And He'll make you righteous. Our works don't make us righteous. We become righteous just like Abraham did. We become righteous when we put our trust in God. He causes us to be righteous. And then we go about acting like saved people. Because we put our faith in God. We put our faith in Jesus. We can know what we're supposed to be doing. Psalm 25:4-5, because of time, I'm just going to read it out of my notes. The psalmist said, "Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me." I remember growing up, and this one old brother, in a closing prayer, he would always say, "Guard, guide, and direct us." You know, honestly, that's not something we have to ask of God. Because He will always guard, guide, and direct His children. The variable in all of this is, will I follow His leading? Am I going to let Him guide me? Am I going to look for His truth? Am I going to look for that confined way that leads to righteousness and eternal life? Or am I going to follow the broad street where everybody else is headed? Am I honest about seeking the truth? I hope to God that I am, and I'm making every effort possible. I've failed at times, but I want to go to heaven. I want to hear Jesus say, "Well done." You're going to get tired of hearing it this week. But He's not going to say, "Well done," if we haven't done well. And what He expects out of us, is to be humble before Him. To love mercy and to do justly. Micah 6:8. The same was true in Micah's time as it is in ours. We need to be humble before God. We need to be humble before Him. And when He says to do something, you know what we say? "Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Because you're God and I'm not." Those are some very important ideas for life. God is, and I'm not Him. All of us can say that. And since He is God, and since He has delivered us His truth, we need to yield to Him. I appreciate your patience tonight. Are you washed in the blood? The blood of Jesus is the only thing that can cleanse us from our sins. And He offered it for everyone. He offered it so that people who are sinful and miserable, the poor and blinded naked, could be called the children of God. And there's no greater blessing on the planet than that. There's no greater blessing in all of the universe than to be called a child of God. We can be called a child of God if we'll yield to Him, if we'll trust Him, if we'll submit to Him, and to be His obedient child. Men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter replied, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the promises to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified to them. Well, I've had my time for many other words tonight. So the gospel call comes. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come," while we stand together and sing.